Take your Bible, your copy of the Scriptures, and join me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, the 6th chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 29 together today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a name you may or may not know, but he was a German pastor and theologian before and during World War II. He was a leading spokesman for what was known as the Confessing Church, which, unlike the official state church, was staunchly opposed to the Nazi regime and Adolf Hitler. His most famous book is entitled The Cost of Discipleship, in which he criticizes what he called cheap grace that is characterized by nominal identification with Christ and Christianity, but lacks genuine change, genuine conversion, genuine obedience to Christ. Bonhoeffer, because of his opposition to the Nazis, was arrested in 1943 and later executed for his role in a plot to overthrow Hitler. Here is a first-hand account from a fellow prisoner of Bonhoeffer's final hours in the prison camp. Pastor Bonhoeffer held a little service and spoke to us in a manner which reached the hearts of all, finding just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment and the thoughts and resolutions which it had brought. He had hardly finished his last prayer when the door opened, and two evil-looking men in civilian clothes came in and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." Those words, "come with us," for all prisoners, they had come to mean one thing only: the scaffold. We bade him goodbye. He drew me aside. "This is the end," he said, "for me, the beginning of life." In our passage this morning, we read about another spokesman for the Lord who's speaking out against a powerful tyrant, also led to his imprisonment and his death. His name was John. We know him by his activity, John the Baptizer, or more commonly, John the Baptist. Follow along as I read from Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, it being what Jesus had been doing and what he had been teaching, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her, he being Herod. So he had taken his brother's wife. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. What a story. What a story. You heard it. John, whom we've met before earlier, who is a preacher of repentance because the kingdom of God was coming, he told it like it was, right? And he preached against Herod's sin. And it cost him, first of all, his life in prison, but then ultimately, as you read about, his own life in being put to death. There are three words that summarize what I want to share today from these verses, from this passage. The first is choices. Choices. We're going to look at choices. Choices Herod made. Choices John made. Consider choices we have to make. The second, character. We're going to look at the character of these two men, these two main characters in the story. And then we're going to look at consequences. Consequences. And just a heads up, you really want to keep your Bible close to you, however you are, because we're going to be looking at a lot of different passages as we go through this morning, not just Mark 6. First of all, notice the choices. Herod's choices first. First of all, his first choice was a sinful one. That was to divorce his wife and marry his brother's wife, Herodias. It violated God's will and God's word about the lifetime marriage covenant that God had laid down clearly. One man and one woman for life. But there was another choice. The Lord actually gave Herod the opportunity to repent of this sin when he heard the preaching of John the Baptist. John said, it's not right, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He could have repented, but unfortunately, Herod chose instead to try to get rid of the source of his irritation, which was John. Now, he didn't kill him, but he had him arrested and put him in prison. But even after that, we read that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. It sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? That he would keep him there and want to listen to him gladly, even though he knew what John was going to say. There was still an opportunity for Herod to make the right choice, to make a better choice, because he was hearing the truth on a somewhat regular basis. But then came another choice. When faced with the request of Herodias' daughter for the head of John the Baptist, Herod could have realized the folly of his rash promise. He could have confessed that it was wrong and spared John's life. He was a king. Who was going to force him to follow through? He could have said, oops, I should have said I'll give you anything but that. You know, he could have done that. But Herod had been overcome with lust and had made a rash promise. So we read in verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. That says something about his character, which we will get to later. Well, those were Herod's choices, at least some of them. But what about John's choices? Well, John could have considered the outcome of preaching against the king's sins. He could have simply avoided the situation by not commenting on the king's marriage. He could have played it safe by preaching on sin in general terms. He could have even talked about the sin of adultery without naming names. But that wasn't John's way. He couldn't be faithful to his calling and not be specific about sin. We see that in other places. For example, in Luke chapter 3, if you want to turn there, we read this. During the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized him, you brood of vipers. I've never started a sermon like that. I'm thinking about it, though. But anyway, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Because their custom was to collect a lot more and pocket that. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. That's a word there to more than just soldiers. But anyway, he was specific in addressing sin. And so, in keeping with his calling, his commission, he was specific about Herod's sin and what he needed to do. John chose to speak the truth, to preach repentance, even to one who had the authority to put him in prison and kill him. Well, what about our choices? Increasingly, we live in a world that is hostile to true biblical Christianity. I didn't tell you anything that you didn't already know. But if we're going to be faithful to God and His Word, we will face difficult choices, unpopular choices. Now, John's call and ministry were unique in many ways. I mean, we're not called to stand on the street corners and decry every sin of society. But we are called to speak the truth in love, as well as to stand for the truth when necessary, when we have the opportunity to do so. And increasingly, it's going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult to do so. Murray Campbell is the lead pastor of Mentone Baptist Church in Melbourne, Australia. In an article for Nine Marks Ministry, he recently shared the following. Where I live and pastor, some aspects of sanctification are now illegal. A recent decision in my home state of Victoria in Australia seeks to overturn this work of God's grace. The Victorian Parliament has adopted the Chains or Suppression, in parentheses, Conversion Practices Prohibition Bill 2020. I'll explain. Among other things, the Conversion and Suppression Practices Bill criminalizes any prayers or conversations in which one person aims to persuade another that pursuing certain sexual activity is not the best course of action. It's not only illegal to pray or speak with an individual about changing their sexual orientation or gender identity, unless, of course, this change means embracing that lifestyle. The law states that suppression is also illegal. Suppression includes prayers for celibacy and any advice that communicates that sexual faithfulness to one's spouse is a matter of holiness. You can't even tell somebody to be faithful to their spouse. Now he adds this, these laws target ministry to individuals, that is pastoral counseling. They do not target groups, that is a sermon in church. Yet. However, the Victorian government has already indicated they are prepared to expand the list of prohibitions to include sermons in the future. And it will not be in the distant future, I'm sure. Make no mistake, we live in a world that is rapidly casting off and even criminalizing every vestige of biblical morality, not to mention common sense. And while the location of this disturbing legislation is Australia, understand that this kind of thinking and this kind of legislation is not that far off for us. Even now, there are plans being made to introduce legislation that would, in effect, severely limit religious liberty because of some of these same kinds of issues. And while you may never be in a position to counsel someone vocationally or preach a sermon, you and I are living in a world that is hostile to biblical teaching in just about every way. And you will likely face a choice, probably more than one, whether in word or in deed, actively or passively, to either remain faithful to God and His Word or to capitulate to the spirit of the age. We will face those choices. Let me add this. When we do, it's not only important that we stand for truth, it's important how we stand for truth. We are exhorted to speak the truth in love. We are to pray for our enemies. We are not to respond to evil with more evil. Jesus did not revile when he was reviled. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Peter's counsel in 1 Peter is still needed today. He gives us good counsel throughout, but I just want to read one passage, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 17. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. When we suffer for our choices, let's make sure it's for doing good and not for doing evil. Let's do the right thing with the right motive and in the right way. Well, that addresses the choices. What about character? Well, we don't have to be too sharp to notice Herod's lack of character, lack of good character anyway. First of all, we see that Herod was corrupt. He was corrupt in regard to his relationship with his first wife. He violated his marriage covenant by divorcing her, putting her aside, and then marrying his half-brother's wife, and thus violating both Jewish law and the laws of decency and morality. But get this, Herodias, his new wife, was not only the wife of one of his brothers, but also the daughter of another brother. So she was both his sister-in-law and his niece. And some of you thought you had dysfunctional families. His vow to give Herodias' daughter anything she asked, up to half my kingdom, was not the result of her performing some noble act or accomplishment, but because her lewd dancing inflamed his lustful passions. He was corrupt. But not only that, he was cowardly. We read here in verse 16 that he feared John the Baptist. Even after his death. He said, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And, I mean, he had feared him before, but evidently he was still kind of afraid of him. He feared the people. One of the reasons he wouldn't put him to death was because John was a prophet to the people, and he feared the people. He feared the opinions of his guests, so he wouldn't go back on his oath. He feared other people a lot. He didn't fear God. He probably, most of all, feared his wife. From what we can read and what we can surmise, I think he was afraid of his own wife. He was cowardly as well as corrupt. Well, let's look at John's character. John was first and foremost conscientious. He had a calling, a commission from God that he was going to fulfill. He lived according to his calling and conviction, not according to comfort, not according to convenience. I mean, if he was concerned about convenience or comfort or his own life even, he would have ameliorated his preaching. He would have toned it down a little bit, but he did not. Not only was he conscientious, he was courageous. You think John didn't know that Herod had the authority to arrest him? Of course he did. But whether it was religious leaders, political leaders, or the person on the street, John was faithful to tell the truth and let God take care of the consequences. He, in that respect, is a role model for all of us. Again, not that we stand on the corners, not that we're called to go out and publicly preach, but in our interactions with others. Now, we may want to be, you know, not call people broods of vipers or something like that, but when it comes to speaking the truth, standing for the truth, he is a model, courageously, even knowing that it may cost us. It may cost us friendships. It may cost us jobs. It may cost us any number of things. Ultimately, it may even cost some of us imprisonment. We don't know. It certainly does in some nations. So what about our character? What is it that we should strive for? What is it the Lord calls us to be as well as to do? Well, first and foremost, we should strive with all the means that God has given us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that our character is Christ-like so that when we speak, again, we are not doing it out of misplaced anger, so that we're not doing it in a wrong way, so that we're not doing it as judges of other people, but simply as representatives of the Lord. So that means we seek to work on our character. We seek to walk in the Spirit and to portray, develop the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You develop those in your life. If those come to characterize you, that will go a long way in keeping me from doing and saying the wrong thing in the wrong way, or maybe the right thing in the wrong way. Or 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. I've got it here somewhere, one of my tabs, my mini. 2 Peter, I'm giving you time to turn there if you want. 1, Peter's talked about what God has provided for us who know Christ, how his divine power, verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then he adds this: for this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be effective, not ineffective. We want to be fruitful, not unfruitful. So we need to be developing this kind of Christian character. But then we should also be characterized by conviction, as John was, rather than by comfort or convenience. Again, remember Peter's words that I read earlier. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. It was Martin Luther King Jr. who said, cowardice asked the question, is it safe? Consensus asked the question, is it popular? Conscience asked the question, is it right? That's what we need to do. We need to be willing to be people of conviction and courage, as well as Christ-likeness. Well, let's look at the consequences. What are the consequences for Herod? Although it's not in Mark 6, not in the text, we know from history that when he rejected his first wife, who was the daughter of the king of Arabia, it led to war. And Herod suffered a military defeat as a result. So that was costly to him. Second, Herod eliminated his opportunity to hear and respond in repentance to the truth. Who knows if John had continued to live and preach to Herod? I mean, he listened to him gladly, even though he was perplexed by it. You know, the Lord was at work. This, when you read this, it sounds like a man who was struggling with himself or the sin he had chosen, the truth that was being presented to him. With John gone, especially the way it happened, who now was going to confront Herod with his sin? Who now was going to call him to repentance? And so Herod became hardened in his sin and cemented his eventual date with God's wrath. Make no mistake, payday is coming. Judgment comes. It is appointed to man to die once, and after this, the judgment. That's true for all. That was certainly true for Herod. And there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that he ever took advantage of an opportunity to repent of his sins. Well, what were the consequences for John? Well, it's pretty obvious. First of all, imprisonment. And yet, did you notice? Kind of like Paul, even in his imprisonment, he still preached. He still had the opportunity. Now, it seems like he had a one-person congregation, all right? Herod. But he was still proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the Word of God. Well, his imprisonment led ultimately, because of what we just read, to his death. John joined the ranks of God's people down through history, who conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. We read that in Revelation 12, 11. But then most of all, John's ultimate consequence was his deliverance. His deliverance into the very presence of the God whom he served. And the crown of righteousness, which the Apostle Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 4, 8, the crown of righteousness, not just for Paul, but for all who love the Lord's appearing. Well, what about for us? Depending on the choices we make and our character, there will be different consequences. Let me just say, first of all, before we get to that, we are called to persevere in holiness, in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. In Romans 6, 1 through 14, we are not to be enslaved to sin. Paul writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why does he ask that question? Because just before he talked about where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. So are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Those are verses 1 through 4 of Romans 6. But then if we jump down to verse 9, we see Paul writes, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, when we do sin, we are to confess our sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. We are to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh, but will display the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16-26. But we are also to persevere in witness and in service. We are to, whatever the world, the evil one, puts up against us, we are to persevere in witness and in service to the Lord. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, writes this, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Do you see that? Suffering is a gift from God. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Hebrews chapter 10. This is a long passage, so you may want to follow along. Beginning of verse 19, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Is that right? Yeah, outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We are called to persevere in holiness, but also in faithfulness to the Lord. The context of Hebrews, the people who had professed faith were being tempted to relinquish or to renege on their commitment because of what? Because of persecution. Because of opposition. The writer's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. We need to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who, in his own eulogy, as it were, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out as drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul wasn't leaving home, he was leaving this world. He was getting ready to go be with the Lord. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Our perseverance, not our perfection, but our perseverance in holiness and in faithfulness will be a witness to our genuine faith in Christ. It will show whether we are among the faithful like John the Baptist or among the faithless like Herod. Perseverance will demonstrate that we truly have been born again and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Will it be costly? Yeah, absolutely, without a doubt. Christian commitment, Christian courage is costly. It was costly for John the Baptist. It was costly for Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It will be for you and me as well. But remember the words of the Lord to Joshua. Joshua is getting ready to lead the people into the promised land against these huge warriors in Canaan that had been spied 40 years before. How was he going to do it? The Lord said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And Joshua went, and he was victorious. And so near the end of his life, Joshua gave these words to the people. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served, whether the God your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The choice is ours. It's yours. It's mine. What will we choose? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that you would grant to us the kind of character, the kind of conviction that John the Baptist displayed and that many others have displayed. Father, we pray that you would help us to make wise, godly, difficult choices for the sake of the truth of your word, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your kingdom. And Father, we pray that you would help us be willing to endure the consequences, the temporal consequences, knowing that faithfulness to you will be rewarded in heaven. That not that we earn salvation by our faithfulness, but by our faithfulness we demonstrate that indeed we are among those who belong to you, those who have truly been born again, those who truly are filled with your Spirit, those who truly have been and are being saved. So, Father, help us to choose wisely, to choose courageously, to live faithfully, dependently on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.